very simple one today. What was really good about your Christmas? And so as we go to get a cup of coffee, extend the hand to someone you might not meet, have not met someone in a while, and just share with one another what was good about your Christmas celebration, and I'll call you back in 5 or 6 minutes. And the kids can participate in this as well, right? Because you're here. You can talk with each other or with adults too. I discovered we were not the only one with a grandchild named Destructicon. Somebody else has a 2-year-old that they call Destructo Baby. So that's interesting. The other thing I just heard was good news. Glenn McKay's here today. Glenn had had some surgery, and the pathology came back negative. So we praise God for that. He has been good. Rico Tice once told those at a Christmas Eve service, "So Christ coming at Christmas isn't the best news you've ever heard in your life, you can be sure you've misunderstood it." So we have one more Sunday. This is the 6th teaching in the Advent series where we're going to wrap up our study in John 1, verse 1 to verse 18. And I want to finish that because there are some very significant truths that we want to look at and connect to our lives as well. When you think of the message that the angels announced to the shepherds, they said, "Good news of great joy." And of course, we can ask the question while knowing the answer, what was that good news? And they told the shepherds, "The Savior has been born today in Bethlehem." That was the good news. Now, in the words of the Apostle John, in from verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 14, he would say the good news of great joy is the Word became flesh. It's just a different way of saying it, but that's the good news of great joy. Now, you know the story well. Jesus was miraculously conceived. And you've read that, and we read it on Christmas Eve, how the angel came and said, "Mary, you will be with child. You will conceive and have a child, and the one to be born to you will be the Holy One, the Messiah." And of course, Mary asked the question like anyone would ask if they'd been told that news, "How can this be?" And he explained it would be by the power of God that she would conceive and give birth to a son. Now, there's no one else in human history who can make the claim that Jesus did, that they were virgin born. In that sense, the Word who became flesh is unique. No one like him. Now, when people first hear this good news about the virgin birth of Jesus, some struggle with it, and that's okay. I once knew a man in another city we had lived in, and he had been a follower of Jesus for some time, and that was the sticking point for him. He couldn't wrap his mind around the virgin birth of Jesus. It might have something to do, I don't know, but he was a very smart man. He was a medical doctor, and all of his knowledge struggled to understand that supernatural event. And then one day, it was like he crossed from dark into light. And he said, "I get it. I get it. The virgin birth of Jesus can be the stuff of legend or sound like the stuff of legends to those who don't know God. But that piece of information actually reveals to us who the Creator God is. He's the God of the impossible. When He speaks, things happened. He does awesome things, as we looked last week at Isaiah 64. He does awesome things that no one expects. That's just who God is. And we read on in here, and it said that the Savior who had come, in the words of the Apostle John, said he came and he made his dwelling among us. This is the remarkable news about Jesus, that he lived among humanity for 33 plus years. He didn't just parachute to earth as an adult. He was born as a baby. And then he was a toddler. He learned to crawl, roll over, walk. He learned to speak, and all the things that we learn as we progress from an infant to a child to a teen to an adult, that's what happened to Jesus. He experienced life as we do, but with one exception. He lived a perfect life. Not just a good life. Many people say, well, how can you see Jesus as a good man? No, not just a good life. He was good, but he lived a perfect life. And the Apostle John, as he continued on, he said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. And then he presses down and he says in verse 18, he picks that theme up again. He says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. What was the glory of God that was revealed through the person of Jesus? And Jesus himself answered that question later on in the book of the Gospel of John when he said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I touched very lightly last week on that, and I just want to come back to this because as we finish up this, it's important to realize that the glory of Jesus was the ability of people to see the Father in him. Now, people in the Old Testament time, as I said last week, they couldn't see God with their physical eyes, and God explained to Moses why, because he said to him, no one may see me and live. There is a fierceness, a wildness, an awesomeness to the holiness of God that if we were to see him, we'd drop dead. And that's why in the Old Testament time, no one could see God. That's why when you'll read about him on the Mount Sinai when he came down, that thick clouds covered the mountain. That was to shield people from the sight of the glory of God. They just couldn't see him. I also mentioned to you that when the one time when people did audibly hear the voice of God, that they said, stop it. We can't handle it. And I want to read that because while I referred to it last week, I didn't read the passage. And you'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in verse 24, this is the instance where some were chosen to go to Moses and say, you've got to tell God to be quiet. It almost seems like, seriously, you're thinking of saying that to God? But Deuteronomy 5 and verse 24, this is what it says. The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we've heard his voice from the fire. Today we've seen that a person can live even if God speaks with him. But now why should we die? This great fire will consume us and we'll die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal person has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We'll listen and obey. Remarkable statement. We'll die if we hear the voice of God any longer. But when Jesus came to earth and took on skin, the glory of God's person was made known through him, up close and personal. And humanity could bear the sight of Jesus. In fact, as John earlier wrote in this chapter, they didn't even recognize God when they saw him. This is the incredible news of who God is, that he found the way whereby he could appear to us up close and personal so we could understand him. Now, the Apostle John, as he presses on at the latter part of verse 14 and on into 15, 16, and 17, he says this, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And three times In those few verses, he sets up and he talks about grace and truth, and then ultimately he draws this contrast between grace and truth and the law of Moses. First question I want to ask about that is, when the Spirit of God moved the apostle to John to draw this contrast, was he somehow implying that the Old Testament law was bad? And there are some, and this is where confusion can come, there are some who would say, oh no, we must also keep the Old Testament law in addition to the New Testament. There are others who say, oh no, the Old Testament law was bad and it doesn't apply to us anymore. And so we want to be clear, was the Old Testament law bad? And the answer from Psalm 19 is, absolutely not. Listen to what the psalmist wrote. He said, the law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commands of the Lord are radiant. The fear of the Lord is pure. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and precious. And I would say to you, the Old Testament law was good, and that was not the purpose, as John wrote here, as if implying that the grace and truth of Jesus came because the Old Testament law was bad. No, the law was good. The Old Testament law revealed the truth about who the person of God is and His holiness. It revealed the truth of who we were created to be, but also who we became. It spelled out in great detail how people who had fallen could relate to a holy God. It even made provision to cover over sin through animal sacrifice. But there was one thing the Old Testament law lacked. It could not change the human heart. And that tells us that right from the beginning, God viewed it as a temporary measure. Something would come after the Old Testament law. And that something was the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. Not that the Old Testament law was bad. The problem was with humanity. And because God knew the human creatures He had created, He knew we would have to try and fail before we would ever be in a place to consider His ultimate solution. And the fact that it took thousands of years of trying and failing before Jesus came speaks to our pride and not God's unwillingness. Okay, it took that long for humanity to get it. We can't work our way out of the hole we've dug for ourselves. We need help. It would have happened much sooner, but God knew the heart of human beings that we would have to try and fail. And you know that this was the desire of God, for the Messiah to come, for the ultimate solution to be provided. Because when you read through the Old Testament prophets, and particularly in Ezekiel, you gain something of an understanding of what God wanted to do when Messiah came. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 through to 29, this is God speaking through the prophets saying, oh, there's a day coming when it will be different. Ezekiel 35, verse 25 to 29, it says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. Remarkable statement that God makes there. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. And how he drew that contrast that the old heart was like a heart of stone, hard. But the new heart that he would put in would be a heart of flesh. It would be tender. It would be responsive. It was interesting, and you can see what happened, and this explains why there was conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. Because when he arrived on the scene, the message of the religious leaders was not on the need of a new heart, but for the people to be extra diligent, avoid contact with anybody or anything that could make you, could make you sinful. Those leaders were convinced if people would just try harder, they could reach God's standard. If they just put more effort into it, they could attain and obey the law perfectly. And their whole, what they were trying to get people to do would be like saying to a corpse, if you just tried a little harder, you could walk. Seriously, try. And you know that a corpse can't because there's no life in it. And that's what was wrong. They were trying to get people whose hearts were like stone to respond to God as if they were tender. And that wasn't the solution, to try harder. Jesus' teaching was consistent with the message of the Old Testament. He said, sin is not what's outside of you, it's what's within you. It's out of the heart that things come. And it's out of the heart that we're corrupted. And it's out of the heart that all the harm and discord and chaos in this world, it comes from. And the message with Jesus is, the solution is a heart transplant. Not trying harder. A new heart, as he said. The other piece of this that's important for you to see when it comes to the contrast of grace and truth, and then between the Old Testament law, as you will see in verse 16, it says, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. So what's being implied there? What that's saying to you is the Old Testament law was the grace already given. The Old Testament law was an expression of God's grace. And that's so important for you to understand if you're going to grasp the story of the Old Testament. I'm going to show you next week a clip of what the new Sunday school curriculum that the kids are going to be using is called the Gospel Project. And the Gospel Project, over the 3 years that it runs, will teach the children the story of the Bible. It will not just teach them individual stories, and there's David and Goliath, and there's Jonah in the belly of the fish, and all these disconnected stories. It will teach them the story of the Bible. And the story of the Bible has Jesus running all the way through it. No one will ever understand the Old Testament if you don't understand it's the story of Jesus. And it's the story of grace already given. But verse 16 presses on and it says, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of the grace already given. In other words, the grace already given, the Old Testament law, the flaw was not with it, it was within. And so God gave additional grace in the person of Jesus Christ to enable us to come home to him and be in relationship with him. And that's why he came. That's why the gift of his life and the gift of his death and the gift of his resurrection, that was the means by where, as we've sung so many times in the songs this morning, speaks of the great salvation that was accomplished through him. Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, which was he dealt with our sin problem once and for all. By dying the death we should have died, God now is able to give to us the life of the ages, because of our trust in Jesus. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the proof that his sacrifice was sufficient. Sufficient to cover our sins. See, the thing with the animal sacrifice, it had to be repeated. The sacrifice of an animal could not cover sin for all time. It would only cover sin up to that moment. And then it had to be repeated. But the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus, was a once-for-all sacrifice that covered sin in its entirety. You and I were not alive when Jesus died. And so when he took the death that we should have died, he paid in full all the sin of our life, past, present, and yet what will come. It was covered over. But not only was that the proof that it was sufficient in covering our sin, it was sufficient so that God could credit to us the life of the ages. It'd be like if you were in, you had to declare bankruptcy, and someone came along and not only paid the debt that you owed, whatever it was, and let's just say it was tens of thousands of dollars, they didn't just pay the debt and that would have got you to zero. What Jesus did is he covered our sin and then he put an unlimited amount into our checking account, as it were. The righteousness of Jesus was credited to us. We were set free and we were given everything after that fact because of him. So 2,000 years later, and the good news of great joy regarding Jesus is still extraordinary news. But I'll say it again, as I've said other day, said other weeks. It is not news that people will figure out on their own. A person goes for a walk in the forest, you will not figure out Jesus. You'll maybe get to the point that there's a creator, but you'll not figure out Jesus. It is news that has to be told. Those who've been told have to tell others yet. That's how it works. It's good news regarding the person of Jesus. And though, like those long ago religious leaders, I would say today there are still so many people who believe that if a person does good things, God will welcome them into heaven. I cannot tell you how many funerals I've been at when I've heard that saying, well, they were a good person and I'm sure they're enjoying, you know, whatever's on the other side. I mean, the most ironic one was a person who was a motorcycle rider. He was a good person and he's now riding in heaven. And I thought, wow, never thought about that before, that, you know, and I'm going, that's what you're holding on to? You know, I've said it, and I want to say it yet one more time. Good people don't go to heaven. Good people don't go to heaven. In the words of Andy Stanley, it's forgiven people who go to heaven. Forgiven people who've been told the news, the good news of great joy regarding Jesus, and they've put their trust in him. That's who goes to heaven. The good news of great joy is the good news of grace given through Jesus. Now that may offend the pride of some, but the bad news about the good news is that none of us can make it on our own. Now we didn't just have a couple thousand years like they did when Jesus first came. We've added 2,000 more years to that, and there's yet no one who has, on the basis of their own merits, lived a perfect life. And actually, the good news of Jesus carries even more weight now than it when first announced, if that is even possible. Jesus, our rescuer, has come so we can be forgiven, so we can return to God, so we can begin to live the life of the new age right now. Now, what's intriguing to me, as I tie this up and tie it all together and wrap it up, is that the good news of great joy first stirred fear in people. Do you realize that? When the angel appeared to Mary, the angel Gabriel said, "Don't be afraid." And then Mary chose to believe the news he told her. When the same angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, he started by saying to Joseph, "Don't be afraid." And Joseph chose to take Mary home as his wife. When the angel and then the army of heaven appeared to the shepherds, they also began their news to them by saying, "Don't be afraid." And as a result, the shepherds chose in the middle of the night to get up and head into Bethlehem and search for the child until they found him. It's true that all of these people were spoken to and spoke with a supernatural being, but I don't think their fear was just that. See, the choice to respond to the good news of great joy is an admission on the part of everyone who responds to that good news and receives and believes in it. It's a choice that has this involved with it, this admission that God's way is the best. And our pride, and so men, I think we're particularly vulnerable here. Our pride struggles with such an admission. We don't like to acknowledge we've been wrong. Like, how many of you who are married, when you've been lost, refuse to take your wife's directions? When you said, I know exactly where I am, and you didn't. But you were committed to keep driving, hoping somewhere along the line you'd recognize where you were. And we do that in our lives with the good news of great joy. We don't want to admit that we haven't been able to figure it out by ourselves. We hear this good news, someone shares it with us, and there is an admission that has to be made. I have been wrong. I haven't had my life centered in who God is. I've acted life independent from Him, and in the way that He says is not the best way to live. But I want also to assure you that the good news of great joy brings with it this message. Don't be afraid. So if you're considering who Jesus is, if you're considering, do I respond to this good news, like the story of so many others that we've heard of and considered, I want you to know that the Spirit of God, who has the ability to speak into your mind and to your heart, at the same time as He's revealing who Jesus is to you, He is also speaking those words of assurance, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. And yet, I can tell you my own personal experience was, I was terrified. It's that contradiction that goes on within us. We're drawn to Jesus, but we're afraid. We want to come, but we want to run. That's normal. And the message of good news of great joy is, along with it, don't be afraid. You can come to Jesus. You will be welcome because He was known as the friend of sinners. And that describes all of us. He's our friend. He also is the most incredible doctor who ever lived, because at one point He said, I didn't come for healthy people. That's when the religious leaders were giving Him grief. I came for those who are sick. He's the person, a remarkable person, who can not only heal the body, but He can heal the soul. He does heart surgeries all the time, heart transplants all the time. And He says, don't be afraid. I will receive you. He was born so that we might have life. And so if your life is still centered in you and not Jesus, as we wrap up this series, I want to ask you one more time. Are you ready to come to Him this morning? He will receive you. The life that's spoken of in our first closing song is the life of the age to come. It's the life that is aware of in relationship with our God. It's life that will never end. And it's the life that's given to all who receive and believe in Jesus. Worship team, come and lead us in our first song. And then there's just something further I just want to share with you before we sing our second song. Can you put that last slide up for me, Gay? Or put my PowerPoints up again? There's one more slide I want to show you. It's not just in coming to Jesus that we have to confront and deal with sin. Having received Him and believed in Him, He invites us to be involved with Him in His great mission. And often He asks us to do what feels so risky. It's life out of the boat. It's where fear and faith collide. So you might not be in your 60s and be told you're going to have a baby. Can you imagine if that happened to you? Because that was the situation with Zechariah and Elizabeth. But I want to tell you that when you live life out of the boat, there is no reason to think that God won't ask you to do something that people in their senior years don't typically do in order to announce through you the good news of great joy. Women, none of you will ever conceive a child without sexual contact, as was the case with Mary. But there is nothing in the Bible which would lead you to conclude that God won't ask you to do something that hasn't been done before. Life out of the boat, He will. Men, You might not be asked to marry someone whom you thought had been unfaithful to you and then raise a child that's not yours, as was the case with Joseph. But all the stories of the Bible would suggest that God will ask you to do something equally as challenging, because that's just what life out of the boat is about. None of us may be woken up by an angel choir in the middle of the night and then be told to go and tell others what God just announced to you, like the shepherds had to do from Bethlehem. But there is strong indication in the stories told in the Bible that at a time and place that will not necessarily be convenient to you, that God will send you to or bring someone into your life that you typically wouldn't have contact with. See, if God himself would go to such great lengths and take such great risk to bring salvation for the fallen race of Adam and Eve, then why would we be surprised if he says, get out of the boat and walk with me? The courage to say yes, the courage to participate in what God is doing, comes not just from hearing those words, don't be afraid, or even from understanding John 1, verses 1 to 18, as we've studied these last 5 weeks. The courage to act and to share the good news of great joy regarding Jesus comes from knowing and living in the presence of the one who says, don't be afraid. So if you, Peter, it wasn't, oh, I'm going to try walking on water today. It was that Jesus was out there saying, you can come. And it's living in the presence of God who says, don't be afraid, that brings the courage to act. And I would say to you, the one who leads your life says to you, do not fear how I will spend your life. Don't be afraid. Don't fear stepping into opportunities that I'll give you. Yes, you may have never done this before, but that doesn't mean that you can't. Don't fear the things or allow your heart to be troubled by the uncertainty. I am with you. And I've told you this before, but because it's so many times in the Bible, I have to say it again. The enduring promise of God when he told people, I want you to do something, he'd always end with, I'm with you. And the closing words of Jesus were, I'm with you to the end of the age. And so as we consider our response, as we've looked at this passage over these weeks, will we trust Jesus to do what is right and good with us? Does he have a good plan for your life? And if you say yes, then the next response is, then will you trust him to unfold it as you walk with him? That's how we put this into practice in our lives. And our answer, and my answer and your answer, has everything to do with understanding and being gripped by the amazing grace of God, which is the last song that we want to sing. And may you find great joy as you sing of this amazing grace. May you also respond saying, yes, Lord, I trust you. I trust your plan. I am yours. The blessing comes from the book of Ephesians. May you know the blessing of God doing through your life more than you could ever ask or imagine. God bless you. I will see you next year. Because next time we get together, it will be January 3rd, 2016. God bless.